Lately I've been looking back along this winding road to the old familiar markers of the mercies I have known. I know it may sound simple, but it's more than a cliche. There's no better way to tell you than to say God's been good in my life. I feel blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. Though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could, 'cause through it all, God's been good. Times replay, and I can see that I've cried some bitter tears, but I felt His arms around me as I face my greatest fears. I've had more gains than losses, and I've known more joy than hurt, as Your grace rolled down upon me, undeserved. For God's been good in my life. I feel blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. Though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could, 'cause through it all, God's been good. God has been my Father, my Savior, and my friend. His love was my beginning, and His love will be my end. I could spend forever trying to tell you everything He is, but the best way I can say it is this: God's been good in my life. I feel blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. And though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could, 'cause through it all, God's been good in my life. I feel blessed beyond my wildest dreams when I go to sleep each night. Though I've had my share of hard times, I wouldn't change them if I could, 'cause through it all, God's been good.
Amen. Thank you, Miss Priscilla. Take your Bible, if you would, please. Psalm 110 this morning. Psalm 110, two passages. Going to test your dexterity this morning. Psalm 110 and Mark 12. If you can find both of those, Psalm 110 and Mark 12. Appreciate the special. God has been good, hasn't He? You know, a lot of times people, you say, hey, how's life treating you? Well, I've never had life treat me very well, but God's always been good through the midst of all of it. And I'm thankful for that. How good He's been to us, which is why I'm also thankful for that last congregational we sang, face to face. One of these days we're going to see Him face to face. And when I think about how good He's been to me, it just makes me want to see Him even that much more. Amen. We're going to get to see Him one of these days in all His glory, which lines up with what we're going to talk about this morning. Kind of like it when that all comes together. We're going to be working on that thought this morning of the glory of our Savior and just exactly who He is. So Psalm 110, we'll read there first, and then we'll flip over to Mark chapter 12 and read a couple of verses there. Psalm 110, look if you would please in verse 1. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and shall not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings, or strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. And then Mark chapter 12, if you would, verse 35. Mark 12, verse 35. Jesus here speaking in verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, Mark 12, 35. Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord hath said to me, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself called him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. I want to speak to you on this thought this morning, repentance and the Savior. Repentance and the Savior. We've been working on a series on repentance, following it through the scriptures as we see it appear in different places. And so that brings us up to Psalm 110 this morning. So let's have a word of prayer before we start, as we always do. Now I'll ask Brother Nelson, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning, reverence to God's Word. We're going to start over in Mark chapter 12 is where we're going to get started, and then we'll move over to Psalm 110 here in just a little bit. Near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, just before his death, a group of Pharisees came to him, as they always did, along with a couple of Sadducees. And they came to him and they confronted him with a couple of questions, or with a series of questions. And of course, those questions weren't asked in the pursuit of knowledge. They weren't really interested in the answer. All they wanted to do, as they so often did, was to trip him up. They wanted to find some reason to be able to humiliate him or embarrass him in front of the people. As we read in Mark chapter 12, at the end of that verse, the common people always gladly heard him. And so they wanted to destroy that connection between the Savior and the common people. And so they hoped to do that by embarrassing him with some question that he couldn't answer, or that they thought that he would answer wrongly. That would allow them then to dismiss everything that he said. And so they came to him in an effort to do that. And if we were to go back and read all of that, which we don't have time for, but if we were to do all that in context and in chronological order, we would end up in Mark 12 and verse 35 through 37. They'd asked him this series of questions, and Jesus did as he always did. He answered them truthfully, but he also answered them in a way that left the Pharisees with nowhere to go. I mean, they were once again, as they always were, dumbfounded. They didn't know how to respond, because Jesus never seemed to respond the way they hoped he would. And so they were once again left speechless and with no place to go in their questioning of him. But then in Mark 12, he does something a little bit unusual, and that is he turns the table on them and he asks them a question. He confronts them with this question that's recorded in Mark 12, 35, 36, and 37. And he confronts him about this question concerning David and the Messiah and who the Messiah would be. Now listen up for just a moment. They believed that the Messiah that God had promised would come, they believed that he would be just a man, that he would be a good man, but nevertheless just a man. And they believed that he would be the son of David, in the sense that he would be from the lineage of David, one of David's sons as far as, again, as lineage goes. And they also believed, of course, that he would be also a king after David also. And so they believed, to summarize all that, they simply believed that this coming Messiah would be a man of the lineage of David, that he would be a king, and that he would lead them out from under Roman bondage, or out from under the Roman rule, both politically and as far as their freedom is concerned, that he would deliver them from all of this. And so this is how they understood the Messiah. Are you with me so far? Now, they got part of that right. And the part that they got right was this. He would be a man. They got that part right. He would also be of the lineage of David. They got that part right. And he would also be a king, though not as they'd envisioned him. He would be a king. And we know, of course, that this coming Messiah, if you're familiar with the Scriptures and familiar with the New Testament, been in church much, we know this morning who that Messiah is or was. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is my Savior, who God sent to save us and deliver us from our sins. He was the Messiah that they were looking for, though they failed to recognize Him. And He was the Messiah because He met all of those qualifications. He came as a man, He was of the lineage of David, and He is indeed not only a king, but He is the King of Kings. Amen. Now, there was one part of all of this that they missed and that they failed to understand. And the part that they missed was that while Jesus was the Messiah, was a man, and while He was going to be a king, and while He was the lineage of David, He was much, much more than that. Right. That did not begin to encapsulate who He was and what He was. He was much, much more than that. He was not just a man, but we know from the Scriptures that Jesus, this Messiah who was to come, He was also God. Right. He was God in the flesh, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. And so while they understood all that other part, what they didn't understand, though the Scriptures were clear about it in the Old Testament, they somehow missed it, that the Messiah would also be God in the flesh. So when Jesus came on the scene then, meeting all those qualifications and more, when Jesus came on the scene and claimed to not only be the Messiah, the one who was to come, to not only claim to be the lineage of David, but then to go on and claim to be or make claim to the fact that He was also the only begotten Son of God, God in the flesh, the Pharisees and Sadducees immediately rejected Him. Now, those of us who are familiar with the New Testament know this to be the case, that when Jesus came and said, "Hey, I am the Messiah," John identified Him as the Lamb of God, the one that was to come. But what the Pharisees were not prepared for was to hear that Jesus was far more than that, that He was the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. And so as a result of hearing that, they immediately rejected Him. Now, they may have rejected Him anyway, but they rejected Him as a result of that when He laid claim to the fact that He was the Son of God. And they not only rejected Him, but they did everything within their power to discredit Him. And they did everything within their power to embarrass Him and to destroy Him throughout His 3 and some odd years of His earthly ministry, even though He claimed and certainly gave plenty of evidence that He was indeed the Son of God. Now, as a result of all of that, Jesus puts this question to them in Mark 12, verses 35 through 37. And we don't have time to get into the text of Mark 12 this morning because we want to spend our time in Psalm 110. So let me just paraphrase what Jesus asked them. Beginning in verse 5, He asked the Pharisees this question. He says, "How is it that you say that the Messiah is simply a man from the lineage of David? How is it that you say that, that He is simply a man from the lineage of David?" And then in verse 36, again paraphrasing, He says this, and you can just look while I paraphrase. In verse 36, He in essence says this, "If that's the case, if the Messiah is just a man and is simply a son of David from the sense that He is from the lineage of David, then why is it that in Psalm 110, David called Him Lord?" If He's just, come on, that's a legitimate question. Y'all awake this morning? If He is simply the son of David and simply a man from the lineage of David, then why is it that David calls Him Lord? And of course, the question in all of this was this: if David called the Messiah Lord, then does not that mean that the Messiah is far more than just His son? Does that not mean that He was also His Lord, that He was God or would be God in the flesh? And so He puts this question to them and He says, "You claim He's just a man, but why is it that David said this? Why is it that David called Him Lord?" Well, Mark doesn't record the answer for us. It just tells us that the people said, the common people gladly heard them. But Matthew records the response of the Pharisees. So flip over there, if you will, and we'll be on our way to Psalm 110, Matthew 22. Mark records the response or the reaction of the Pharisees when this question was put to them. And in Matthew 22, it says this in verse 45. He says, "If David then called Him Lord, how is He His son? How is He just a man?" And verse 46 is their response, "And no man was able to answer Him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask Him any more questions." I love that verse. It says, never again did they bother asking Him another question after this was over, because once again He puts them on the spot using the Scriptures and the Old Testament Scriptures. And so He puts this question to them. Now, Jesus' question is based on an interesting choice of passages, because as you can already tell, the question He asked Him out of Mark 12 comes directly out of Psalm 110. The reason why that's an interesting choice of passage is because not only does David, who God used to write Psalm 110, not only does David talk about the Messiah, but he talks about the victorious Messiah. Because Psalm 110 is all about how the Messiah would ultimately be victorious. How our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, would ultimately be victorious because he is not only a man and of the lineage of David, but he is God. And so Jesus, in using this passage, just connects all this together, that the Messiah would be God and that he would ultimately be victorious. And the reason that's interesting is because the Pharisees, not only did they no longer ask him any questions, but they also refused to acknowledge him as who he was. And so they spent the entire rest of his ministry hassling him and doing everything within their power to destroy him and ruin him. Of course, we know that eventually they would be successful in crucifying him, though they weren't very successful in keeping him that way. Right, so they continue to harass him and chase him and pursue him and so forth. And so it's interesting that Psalm 110 comes into play, because what we understand is this, that even though they ultimately did crucify him, he is victorious. And not only was he victorious over them, but he will be seen as victorious by all people eventually. And so this morning in Psalm 110, I want to show you a couple things about the victorious Messiah, or about the victorious Savior. Because the passage tells us quite a bit about him, and we don't have time to exhaust the 110th Psalm. This is a whole series if we had to do that in Psalm 110. But I want you to notice several things about him, and I don't want you to lose heart after the first one, because it's going to be most of the message. So don't sit there and think to yourself, man, if there's four things, which there is, and this took this long for one, we won't be out of here in time for choir practice this evening. But the other three will go pretty quick because I ran out of time. All right. First thing I want you to notice this morning is in verse 1. I want you to notice that he is victorious in his person. The Messiah, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're saved today, is victorious in his person. And it says in 110:1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou out at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, if you're really quick, you don't have to be a theologian to figure this out. The word Lord in verse 1 appears twice in the verse. If you're carrying a King James this morning, then you should be able to instantly tell these are two different words, because the word Lord in our King James Bible, the first one is in all caps, and that word, the Greek word from which we get that, indicates that this is the word Jehovah. This refers to the Almighty God. This refers to the creating God, the self-existent one, God, very God. So the first word Lord refers to that. The second word, Lord, if you'll notice in your King James Bible, is not all caps. The first letter is, but the rest aren't. And this refers to the Greek word Adonai. And this refers to someone in context who's far superior to the writer. In other words, David is saying, he is my Lord. He is my God. God Almighty, the Creator God, Almighty God, Jehovah God, said to my God. Now, we know tonight, this morning, without getting into all this, they're the same. But he said to my Lord, the one who is my Lord, the Messiah, sit thou at my right hand. And so the Messiah, the Savior, who would be Jesus, was David's Adonai. He was his Lord. He was his God. And so here, God identified the Messiah, the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, as being God. I don't care what any other cult says, he is God. God in the flesh. And God identifies Jesus as God in our passage. That's a lot to get your mind around. But he identifies the Savior as God. Acts chapter 2, flip over there if you will. He is far more than just a good man. He's far more than a man from the lineage of David. He's far more than just a king. He is God. In Acts chapter 2, look if you would please, in verse 32. Acts 2 and verse 32. Acts 2, 32. "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore," verse 33, "therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and bear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he hath himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy enemies thy footstool." Sound familiar? "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom he crucified, both Lord and Christ." Both Lord and Messiah. And so David says, I understand that he is my Lord. This Messiah who I'm looking forward to his coming is God in the flesh. Amen. And so it identifies for us who the Savior is, who the Messiah is in his person. He is God Almighty. Now notice this also in verse 110. Not only is he identified as God, but secondly, it says that God the Father said unto God the Son, sit on my right hand. That's an important statement. He says to Jesus Christ, who is my Savior, and I hope he's yours, but he's my Savior, he said, sit thou at my right hand. Any time in the Bible where we read about somebody being asked to sit at someone's right hand, I think it would be obvious to us that's a position of honor, a thing of honor. Right. You know, if you come to my house, we practice that at our house. No, not really. Here, sit thou at my right hand. Not much of an honor to sit at my right hand, but if you were asked to sit at someone's right hand in the Scriptures, it was considered a position of honor. It meant that you were blessed, that they were glad that you were there. And anybody who entered the house and saw you sitting at the right hand of the host understood that you were the guest of honor. You were the one who were being honored. You were a favored individual. In this sense, if you're saved today, we're spoken of as being at the right hand of the Savior because we are a favored people. We're not at the right hand of the Savior as Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, but we are an honored people if we're saved. I like life because it's good at the right hand of the Savior. But this word not only refers to that, a position of honor, but when a king asks you to sit at his right hand, that's more important than when I ask you at my house to sit at my right hand. Because when a king asks you to sit at his right hand, that implied far more than simply honor, especially in the context in which it's being used in Acts chapter 2. When a king asked you to sit at his right hand, it was greater than simply an honor, and it was more than merely a form of recognition. It signified, now listen, it signified participation in the king's kingdom. It signified a sharing of power. It signified a sharing of dignity. That's why the queen oftentimes would sit at the king's right hand. It was participation in the kingdom, participation in dignity, participation in honor, participation in royalty and in position and in influence. To let everybody know who saw this, that this person who was sitting at the right hand of the king was equal in position and equal in power with the king himself. Now, not everybody who sat at the right hand of the king got that position, but in the context, that's what David is saying, that the Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is God in the flesh, God manifested among us, and when he got back the glory, which we'll get to in a moment, God the Father said, sit here, Son, at my right hand and share in my dignity and share in my glory and share in my power and share in my authority because we are one. How many times did Jesus Christ say, I and the Father are one? And so when Jesus returned to heaven, God the Father said, Son, sit here at my right hand. Not only is he God, but he's equal with God in authority and power and dignity and all other areas of life. Now, you know, I can't get excited for all of us. I'm very excited about this. He is God Almighty, sharing in the authority and the power of Jehovah God, the self-existent one. Look, if you will, over in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I'm going to run through a grocery list of verses real quick. John chapter 1. Anyone who sees Jesus on the right hand of the Father would instantly know that they are equal in power, authority, majesty, dignity. John chapter 1, many of you read your Bible will recognize John 1:1 instantly, which says, in the beginning was the Word, who is Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Amen. Go from there, if you will, to chapter 5, verse 23. John 5, verse 23 says this, that all men should honor the Son, John 5:23, that all men should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Why? Because you can't honor one without the other. That's right. Right. Because they're seated next to one another. John 10, verse 30. Flip there, if you will. John 10 and verse 30. It says, I and the Father are one. That's a deep verse, hard to understand. They are one and the same, seated next to one another in the throne of glory. You say, well, how can it be one and the same person, but yet seated next to each other? I don't have a clue. He's God. Amen. I understand the doctrine behind it, the theology behind it, but there's nobody in this room can explain the Trinity to me and how this all works. But he's God. If we could explain him, he wouldn't be God, would he? Go on from there, if you will, to chapter 14. Chapter 14, look in verse 8, it says this, and Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Remember this passage? And Jesus said, what is wrong with you? That's paraphrasing. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father? He says, we are one. We share the same dignity, the same authority, the same power. We share the same Godhead. What do you mean, show me the Father? You've seen me. You've seen the Father. You have seen God when you have seen me. Go from there to chapter 16. Look in verse 15. Chapter 16, verse 15. It says, all things that the Father hath are whose?
Mine.
All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. 1 Timothy chapter 3, big jump. 1 Timothy 3. Look in verse 16. We're doing this for a reason, so stay with me. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. You want to hear something that's without controversy, without dispute, without debate? 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the word, and received up into glory. Who, my friend, is that? It's our Messiah, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, without controversy, there's no debate, there's no discussion about whether Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. They may discuss it on some secular Bible college campuses and even on some liberal Bible college campuses. And they may discuss in some liberal churches, but with God, there is no dispute, there is no discussion. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And he's ascended up to glory where he is seated on the right hand of God the Father. And there is no dispute in heaven about who Jesus is.
Amen.
He is God Almighty. It is without controversy that this is true. If you've got a controversy with it, you better take it up with God, because God seems pretty sure about it. Look over there, if you will, to Titus chapter 2. Almost finished with our verse list here. Titus chapter 2. Look what it says in verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, and, in other words, who is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm listening for the trumpet. I'm waiting for the day that Jesus returns. And this could be the year, as our theme was last year, that Jesus comes. And when he comes, he will be coming as the great God, because that's exactly who he is. He is the great God who just happens to be our Savior. 1 John, last one. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. He is our Savior and our God. It's handy having a Savior who just happens to be the Almighty God. It's handy when you're in the midst of your trials and struggles and dark valleys and needs to have a Savior who is the great God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. And we know. Why? Because it is without controversy. We know that we are of God. Or verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given unto us understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. There is no controversy about who Jesus is. He is God Almighty. Came to this earth, took upon himself flesh, but he is God. All of the glory, all of the dignity, all of the majesty, all of that position that God has, Jesus also has. You with me?
Amen.
Now listen to this. Stay with me. Jesus had all of that before he came to this earth. We know that Jesus left his throne in glory, took upon himself flesh, became a man, so that he might die in our place. We know that a calf and a bull and a goat won't get the job done. A man had to die for a man's sin. And so Jesus Christ took upon himself flesh, came to this earth, died in our place, so that we wouldn't have to die, so that we might be saved if we would choose to be. Now, Jesus had all of this glory. He didn't get this glory once he got back. He had all that glory before he ever left. All of that dignity, all of that honor, all of that position, all of that authority was his before he came to save us.
Amen.
But in the grace and the mercy of God, Jesus Christ voluntarily set that aside for a time and left that glory and came to this earth and took upon himself flesh where he had not where to even lay his head so that he might die for us. But he had it before he ever came. It's not that Jesus came and was successful as the Savior and went back to heaven. Now God has said, good job, now you can sit on my right hand. All of that was his before he ever left. Glory in the first place. He voluntarily set that aside to come to make it possible for us that he might be saved, that we might be saved. And he did that when he died on the cross. Then, after dying on the cross for our sins, he was buried. And 3 days later, in the power of Jehovah, Almighty God, God raised up the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, from the dead.
Right.
That's kind of a big deal.
Amen.
God the Father raised him up in the power of Almighty God from the dead. And when he raised him up from the dead, the Bible says that not long after that, Jesus ascended up into glory, where he came into the presence of the Father, where he had been already since eternity past. And when he returned after dying for our sins, God the Father simply restored unto him all the glory that had been his already from eternity past.
Amen.
Sit on my right hand. It had always been his place. He just left it for a short time to come to this earth to die in our place. Ephesians chapter 1, if you would. Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus died for our sins. You should have died. I should have died. Somebody had to pay for the condemnation of our sins. I couldn't bear to pay it. So Jesus Christ died in our place. And if you're here today and you don't know him as your Savior, maybe you don't even know what it means to be saved. You just know you need something. If you're not 100% certain you'll go to heaven when you die, you can have that assurance through what he did.
Amen.
Which is why he came. That's why it's such a shame to end up in hell when everything that needs to be done has been done.
Right.
And so Jesus came and paid that price for us and ascended up into glory. And when he got back to heaven, God the Father simply restored in him all the glory that was his to start with. In Ephesians 1, look what it says in verse 20. Ephesians 1, verse 20. Well, let's go to verse 19. It says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named," excuse me, "not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, "and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things unto the church." And then he says in verse 23, "which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So Jesus left the glory of heaven, came to this earth, died in our place. After 3 days, God raised him up from the dead. A few days later, he ascends back up into glory, and God the Father puts him on the throne next to him and restores him all the glory that was formerly his, so that all the world might know how worthy he is of honor and glory. That all things might be placed under his feet and under his power. Go from there, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2, just a few pages over. Philippians 2. There it is. I lost my crutch there for a minute. Philippians 2. Got to have something in my hand. Philippians 2, verse 9 says this: "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord."
Amen.
"To the glory of the Father." He is God.
That's right.
In the flesh. Sadly, even though the scriptures made all of this clear to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and to the Jews and so many others, even though the Old Testament prophets made it clear, the scriptures made it clear who Jesus was while he was here, regardless of who he had been in glory and regardless of who he is in glory today, he was shamefully treated, despised, and rejected of man. All you have to do is read a little bit of the life of the Savior to know that he was despised and shamefully treated by man. The God of glory, who is seated on the right hand of God the Father, under whom God has put all things, was shamefully treated and disrespected of men. We know this morning, if you've read his life, and we don't have time to read all of it, that he was harassed, hated, ridiculed. He was called a fraud, a liar, a blasphemer. They called him insane, beside himself. They said he was possessed of a devil. They even called him Satan incarnate at one point. He was unjustly arrested, slandered. He endured perjured testimony because they couldn't find anything against him to charge him with. He was mocked, stripped, whipped, beaten, and abused. And finally, the very people whom he came to save crucified him. And in a final act meant to embarrass him and humiliate him, they crucified him between two thieves and hung a sign over his cross that was meant to mock him, King of the Jews. And while he bled out on that old rugged cross, they gambled for his clothing at his feet. It's amazing, the grace and the mercy of God.
Yes.
It wouldn't have done for me to be God the Father. Think about this. While Jesus, in his grace and his mercy, headed to Psalm 110, while Jesus, in his grace and his mercy, completed his mission and provided the opportunity for those of us to be saved, God the Father, are you tuned in? Has not, now listen, this is not going to be religiously correct, so you need to be ready. The Bible is oftentimes not religiously correct. While Jesus in his mercy and his grace died in our place, ascended back up to heaven, God the Father seated him at his right hand, God the Father has not forgotten the treatment that his Son received at the hand of man. He has not forgotten the treatment that he received at the hands of those who reject him, who have never received him, who have never been saved. And that's why we read what we do in Psalm 110 in verse 1, where it says this, "And the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." God the Father told Jesus to sit at his right hand, and that there would come a day when he would make all of those who mocked him, all of those who blasphemed him, all of those who cursed him, all of those who used his name as nothing more than a byword, there would come a day when God the Father would make all of those who abused him, who rejected him, who refused to receive him, he would make all of those the footstool of his Son. This is, in essence, the same thing as when Old Testament kings would be victorious over another king. They would bring that king and make him lie down on the ground, and the victorious king would put his foot upon the neck of the vanquished king. And it was evidence of the fact that this king was defeated forever. And this is, in essence, the same thing. He says, there's coming a day when God the Father will remember those who rejected his Son, who disgraced his Son, who humiliated his Son, who did all they could to destroy his Son. There's coming a day when God will finally justify his Son in the eyes of men. When he will make his enemies his footstool. Are you with me? Again, this is not popular today. We live in a culture today, a church culture, where we're told God's just love and that's all there is to him. But God remembers those that belittled and misused his Son. There's coming a day when all of the lost, all of those who have never been saved, all of those who have never received Christ, all of those who have gone on and mocked his person will see him with their very own eyes seated on the right hand of the Father. And he will be justified once and for all forever. In Philippians 2, where we were earlier, look back over there if you will, in Philippians 2. He is God in the flesh. Came to this earth to die in our place, has ascended back up to glory, where he's seated on the right hand of God the Father, and men despised and rejected him while he was here. And there's coming a day when God the Father will deal with all of that. In Philippians 2, it says in verse 9, once again, Philippians 2, verse 9, we read a moment ago, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, including those who despised him and rejected him, those who never were saved or received him as their Savior. There's coming a day when they will bow before him, not in salvation, but in judgment, because they've rejected him. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall once and for all confess he is Lord." Oh, come on, you hear me? There's coming a day when everyone in Hollywood who has mocked him, every college professor who has mocked him, every unbeliever who has ridiculed him, every person who has made fun of him will kneel before him, look at him seated on the right hand of God the Father, and say, "He is Lord." Not much unlike that Roman soldier at the crucifixion who said, "He is the Son of God." The only problem is, it will be too late for salvation. But there's coming a day when everyone will recognize who he is once and for all. Romans 14:11 says basically the same thing. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord indeed. It's coming. As we sit here this morning, think about this. Can you do this with me? Can you think with me? Think about this. As we sit here this morning, my Savior is seated on the right hand of God the Father. He's in glory, seated on the right hand of Almighty God, Jehovah. He is seated equal with God, for he is God, equal in power, equal in majesty, ruling and reigning over all things in heaven and earth. That's my Jesus. As saved people, now listen to everything I'm about to say. As saved people, we need to lose some of the sentimentality in the way that we see our Savior. Now I think we should experience some sentiment when we see the Savior. Listen, I love hearing about how he loved me. I love hearing about his mercy and his grace. I love hearing songs that stir my heart. And there are times when I sit back and just say, man, I love the Lord. He is just so good. We need some of that sentiment. Are you with me? But what I mean by that is we've come to the day to embrace a sentimentality of Jesus that completely removes who he is. Listen, he's not this morning a babe in the manger. He's Almighty God sitting at the right hand of God the Father.
Right.
He's not wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's wrapped in the robes of pure righteousness and holiness that are whiter than the whitest white.
Right.
He's not on the cross. He's on his throne.
Amen.
He's not on the front of a Hallmark card. He's in glory, ruling over all things, both in heaven and in earth. We need to see him high and lifted up. I like that song, I Shall See Him Face to Face. And I'm glad that we're going to see him face to face. And I'm looking forward to the day when we'll see him as he is, as the other song says. But I'm just telling you this morning, we need to see him as he is now.
Right.
Because he is on the throne now. He's seated on the right hand of God the Father now. He is God Almighty now. He is not just Jesus, some person that I have this sentimental attachment to. He is God Almighty.
Amen.
He is not some person that we have this sentimental attachment to that when he says, thou shalt do this, we can say, well, okay, I guess. No, he's God. We need to see him high and lifted up to get a renewed glimpse of his sovereignty. And can I say this? Once again, fear him as God's people. To once again reverence him. To be as John did when he found himself in the presence of Jesus and fell down before his face as dead. I think we should be moved at the thought of the Savior. Amen. Don't leave out here this morning saying, preacher said we shouldn't have any sentiment about the Savior. That's what I said. Whatever you do, don't cry when you think about Jesus. That's exactly what I meant. No, I'm saying we've reduced Jesus to this sentimental figure, you know, that we like to talk about. Well, you know, yeah, I love Jesus. He's such a great thing. Jesus is. He's God. And how dare us say, well, I know the Bible says, and then turn around and talk about the Savior. He's God.
Right.
It should bring fear to us to say, I know what the Bible says, but.
That's right.
It should be fearful to us to say, well, I know Jesus would like me to, but. He's God. Seated on the right hand of God the Father. We need a renewed vision of the reverence of God and the holiness of God and the sovereignty of God and the person of God. And remember once again who it is that we serve and who it is that we sing about and the position that he holds. Because sometimes we're not much different than the Pharisees. We envision him as some good guy that delivered us from our sins and has given us this good life. He is all of that. But he is also God Almighty.
Amen.
And how dare we act as if obedience doesn't matter. Not if we believe that he's God in the flesh.
Right.
God now is seated on the right hand of God the Father. Perhaps if we didn't see Jesus as some effeminate, long-haired, boyish-looking man in a painting, or some kind of overindulgent, spoiling parent, maybe we would be more fearful of disobedience and apathy. Do you think? If you're not saved this morning, listen to me, please. If you're not saved this morning, you should heed Psalm 110, verse 1. He is God Almighty. God the Father sent His Son. Please listen. God the Father sent His Son from glory in order to die so that you might be saved. That Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, paid an awful price so that you might be saved. And if you think for a moment, based on Psalm 110, verse 1, that the Father is just going to let it slide, that any person rejected the offer that was paid for in the precious blood of His Son, you are sadly mistaken. Because God is going to hold all those accountable who rejected His Son, who left the glories of heaven that we might be saved. He is God. I'm glad that He loves me. And I'm glad that He came to save me. And I'm glad that He is so much of what we think about when we think about Jesus. But we don't ever want to lose sight of the fact that He is seated on the right hand of God. Because He is God in the flesh. Amen? Quickly, notice these other three things, just quickly, and we're done. That means we're close to the end. Take heart. Psalm 110, verse 2 and 3. He's not only victorious in His person, but He's victorious in His people. Victorious in His people. And you have no idea how badly I want to preach for the next hour on verse 2, but we're not going to do it. He's victorious in His people. Look what it says in verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, and rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness of the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of youth. He's not only victorious in His person, but victorious in His people. Our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great God, is so mighty that unlike earthly kings, He establishes His rule among His enemy. When an earthly king establishes his rule, he establishes his territory and he attacks an enemy territory. Our God, our King, Jesus, is so great, He establishes His authority, His rule in enemy territory. Now, I don't have time to preach on all this morning and take it all apart, but the way He does that is this. Every time someone receives Christ as their Savior, Christ's rule is extended further into enemy territory. Because this world is not our home, and this world is certainly not a friend of our Savior. But every time somebody gets saved, He establishes more of His rule in the midst of enemy territory. And after that happens, look what it says in verse 3. Those people then in turn serve Him willingly in the enemy's own backyard. This world is not our home. Were you paying attention this week? This world is not our home. I'm just glad you're not out riding today. Amen. Glad you're not out throwing a fit because you didn't get a candy bar. Glad you're here where you're supposed to be. But once you get saved, every time somebody gets saved, this great King extends His rule over more of the enemy territory. Because it's one more that's gone and one more that's His. And then in verse 3, you know what His people do? They don't serve Him by coercion. They don't serve Him because they have to. They serve Him willingly. I serve the great God of heaven willingly. I'm going to move on, but chew on this for a minute. He is Almighty God. And He lets us choose to serve willingly. You know what I'd do if I was Almighty God? Do this, go there, do this, go there. Amen. Oh, come on, you would too. You will do this. You will do that. But He lets us serve Him willingly. You know why? Because once you get saved, you want to. How many times have you heard me say, you know, people say, well, I don't see why I got to go to church all the time. And how many times have I said this? I don't see why you don't want to.
Right.
I just don't. You say, I got to go on Wednesday night. Well, why wouldn't you want to? Because we serve Him willingly. That's how great our King is. He saved us. Listen, if you're saved, He saved you right out of enemy territory.
That's right.
And then left us here to serve Him, which we do willingly. And then thirdly, he's also victorious in his purpose. In verse 4, man, isn't this a series all by itself? And the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We could speak for the next 3 weeks on Melchizedek. But Jesus Christ was not only king, but he's also priest. Because the priest in the Old Testament offered the sacrifices for the sins of men. But Jesus not only offered the sacrifice for our sins, he became the sacrifice for our sins.
Amen.
And he became our priest. And you know where he is right now? He's seated on the right hand of God the Father, not only ruling and reigning over all things in heaven and earth, but he's also interceding for me as my priest.
Yes.
After an order of Melchizedek, far greater than the Aaronic priesthood.
Amen.
Now notice this, he says, and if you're going to come to God the Father, if you're going to be saved, if you're going to have heaven as your home, you've got to come through the priest that God designed, which is his son.
Amen.
You say, well, you know, in my opinion, I feel like, and I have this understanding, and me and God have our own view of things. No, he says, there's only one way. The Bible says, neither is there any other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. There's only one way that and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes into the Father but by him. And if you think God's going to change his mind about this, then read verse 4. He says, he is a priest, and he says, of this thing, God will not repent. He was the way people were saved in the Old Testament. He is the way people are saved now. This is the way people will be saved 20 years from now if God doesn't come back. And it is the way people will be saved in the millennial kingdom. Because this is the only way to be saved. And God is not going to change his mind. God did not make an exception for you. Well, I think if I'm a good person, God didn't make an exception for you. God will not repent of this thing. Jesus is the Savior. End of story. And of this he will not repent. And then lastly, in verses 5 through 7, you see him victorious in his future. When it says in verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath, and he shall judge among the heathen, he shall fill the places with dead bodies, he shall wound the heads over many countries, he shall drink of the brook of the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. There's coming a day when God will finally, once and for all, bring justice upon man for the treatment of his son. Listen, if you're saved today, we have a great God.
Amen. That's right.
We need to ask that question in a similar way that Jesus asked the Pharisees. Who is he to you? You say, well, he's Jesus. But he's more than just a name.
Right.
Who is he to you? Well, he's God Almighty. Then we should fear him like he's God and serve him like. We need a revival of the fear of God.
Yes.
A revival of seeing his person as it is. Revival of obeying him and serving him as he is. How dare us act as if obedience is optional, as if apathy is acceptable, when he's seated on the right hand of God the Father. We need to see him in all his glory before we ever get there to see it. I'm thankful one of these days we're going to see it, Brother Nelson, with our very own eyes. But we need to see it today and serve him. If you're here today and you're saved, you ought to be amazed that he left all of that to come here to die for you, that you might be saved. He didn't get it after he went back. He had it before he ever left. And he gave it all up so that you might be saved. And now we ought to worship him and praise him and serve him and say to ourselves, I can't believe, listen, I'm almost finished. I can't believe that he would do all of that so that he might save me. Who am I that he would do all of that for me? Amen. If you're here today and you're not saved, you don't know Jesus as your Savior, he did all that for you too. If you will receive what he has done. But know this, he is God. And we either face him as Savior or we face him in judgment. And the good news is for you, there's still time.
Amen.
If you come when the invitation begins, we'd love to take a Bible and show you how you can know him as your Savior. And then he can be your Savior and your Lord. We'd love to take the scriptures and show you how you can know him as your Savior. Don't leave here today not knowing.
Yeah.
The fact that you're not saved, not sure you're spending eternity, ought to scare you to death.
Amen.
We'd love to take a Bible though and show you what somebody one time showed us about how you can be saved. Why don't you stand with me if you would?